So we're reading through Matthew's Gospel. In the last few months, we've been thinking about the section of the book that runs from chapter 5 through to chapter 7. At the beginning of chapter 5, we read that Jesus went up onto a mountain. He sat down there. His disciples came to him and he taught them. So Jesus held a great open-air seminar for his disciples there on the mountain. And then in the chapters that follow, through chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we have a summary of all that Jesus taught his disciples there on the mountain. How many disciples were there at the mountain? Well, we don't know exactly, but lots. Matthew talks about them as crowds in chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. So we're not talking about a handful of people who were being taught. There were crowds of people there at the mountain, and they are spoken of as Jesus's disciples. Now, when Matthew talks about Jesus's disciples, who's he talking about? Who are these disciples who come to Jesus? Well, they were all people who said they believed in him and wanted to learn from him. That's the fundamental meaning of the word disciple. It means a learner, a pupil, a student attached to a particular teacher. There were lots of teachers around in Jesus' time. Rabbis who taught the Jewish religion. And each rabbi had his own disciples. So somebody wanted to learn, they wanted to study the Jewish religion. Well, they looked around until they found a teacher who they thought they could trust, someone they believed in, and then they had to persuade that teacher to take them on as a pupil. And if the teacher agreed, then from there on he would be sharing his wisdom with them. The phrase that was used for someone who'd become a disciple of a particular teacher was that he sat at the feet of his master. Being a disciple meant that you were committed to learning from that teacher, to obeying him, to submitting to all his instructions. But, of course, being a disciple of Jesus was different from being a disciple attached to any other teacher. Why? Well, because Jesus made claims for himself that were much bigger than any other rabbi ever made. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the King, the Savior whom God had promised to send into the world. So if you became a disciple of Jesus, you were saying you believed that. Jesus claimed to be God's representative on earth, with all God's authority in his hands. So if you became a disciple of Jesus, you were saying you believed that. Jesus claimed that God was his Father. In other words, that he was God's Son. Jesus said that he had come to set up God's kingdom on earth, that it was his work to extend God's heavenly kingdom down into the earth, to make it a reality here on earth. And then it was his role to rule over God's kingdom on behalf of God his Father. The kingdom of heaven, he said, was his kingdom. And Jesus said that his kingdom was going to fill the whole earth in the end. The whole earth would become his kingdom. And he would reign over it not just for a limited few decades, but forever. So to become a disciple of Jesus meant that you were saying that all those things were true. Now, no other rabbi was making claims like that. Other rabbis were offering themselves as teachers, instructors, life guides. But Jesus was offering himself as Savior, as King, as absolute ruler. If you said that you believed in Jesus, if you came to him and asked to be one of his disciples, you were saying that you submitted to him for everything, and that you wanted him to reign over you forever. You were putting yourself totally into his hands for everything. You were begging him to bring you into his kingdom. You were asking him to pardon you for whatever sins you'd committed. You were asking him to forgive you for all the ways you'd wronged God. And then you were asking him to protect you, to control you, and to govern you in every part of your life. So the people who gathered there at that mountain to listen to Jesus, the people who Matthew described as disciples, they weren't just saying, "Oh, we want Jesus to teach us about religion." They were people who were saying, "We believe that Jesus is God's Son. We believe he is the King who is going to reign over the whole earth forever. We believe he's the only one who can pardon us for the lives we've lived in the past. And we want to live in his kingdom. We want to live under his protection. We're ready to obey him. We're ready to serve him as king." When a person said, "I'm a disciple of Jesus," that's what he was saying. So those were the people Jesus was talking to there on the mountain. Those were the people he was teaching. And then we've got this great summary of his teaching in chapters 5, 6 and 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mountain. And his teaching there is all about his kingdom. It's all about the kingdom of heaven. What it means to belong to his kingdom. What benefits and privileges the people enjoy who are in his kingdom. What responsibilities they carry. And what laws they have to obey as citizens of his kingdom. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen, Jesus made it clear that the laws of his kingdom, the laws that every one of his subjects are bound to obey, are incredibly demanding. They're far more demanding than the laws that any other ruler has ever dared to lay down for his subjects. Jesus said that all his disciples, every one of his subjects, has to live a life of uncompromising holiness. think about the laws that he laid down. One of those laws was that none of his subjects must ever be angry with another member of the kingdom. None of them must ever insult or sneer at another of his disciples. Another law was that none of them must ever look lustfully at a member of the opposite sex. Another was that none of them must ever break a single promise. Another one was that they must never retaliate against anyone who hurts them or harms them. Another one was that they must never store up any treasures on earth. Another one was that they must never worry about money. Jesus laid down the law that said that every one of his subjects must be totally faithful within marriage. He laid down the law that they must love their enemies. They must pray for the people who wrong them most badly. Jesus required his disciples, his subjects in his kingdom, to give to the poor and never to let anyone know they were doing it. And to live a life of secret prayer and fasting. He said that they had to pray every day for God's name to be honoured and for God's kingdom to advance and for God's will to be done, and that those things must take priority over even their own daily bread when they prayed. Jesus told them that they must treat every person they encounter the way they would want to be treated themselves. Jesus summed up the law of his kingdom in a sentence by saying to them, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that is the non-negotiable standard that Jesus laid down for his disciples. Those are the laws of his kingdom. Jesus never pretended that living as one of his disciples could be easy. He never suggested that life in his kingdom could be comfortable or relaxing. You remember we looked at Jesus' words in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The road that Jesus' disciples have to walk is a very hard road. Living in Jesus' kingdom means living by the most demanding laws that anyone can imagine. Yes, you'll have Jesus the King with you on the road. You'll have him there to give you strength. His power, his grace, his love will uphold you on that journey. And the road leads to life. It leads to everlasting life. But Jesus said it is still a hard road. And anyone who says differently is a liar. Jesus goes on to talk in chapter 7, verses 16 to 20, about false prophets, by which he means, above all, people people who tell you that there is an easier road. And especially people who say that you don't have to obey all the shocking demands of Jesus. There are plenty of false prophets who tell you that you can live in God's kingdom without obeying the laws that Jesus the King has laid down. They're false prophets, they're liars. It was always the mark of false prophets. I showed you that the other Sunday. As you read through the whole of the Bible, you'll find that there were always false prophets, and they were always telling people what people wanted to hear, that they didn't have to obey all of God's commands, that there was room to maneuver. False prophets were always telling people that they could have God's blessing without living God's way. Jesus simply says about all such false prophets, beware of them. They're dangerous. He says they're wolves disguised as sheep. Let them get close to you and they'll rip you to shreds. They'll devour you. Those were the last verses we looked at before Easter. Jesus' words about false prophets in verses 15 to 20. And then Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus is still on the same subject. He's still highlighting the fact that following him, being his disciple, living in his kingdom, involves rigorous obedience. It means actually doing God's will. And how do you know the will of God? By listening to the commands, the laws that Jesus lays down. He is God's Son. God is his Father in heaven. Jesus speaks for his Father. Let's try to unpack what Jesus says here in verse 21. Think about all the people who turned up there at the mountain to listen to Jesus' teaching. What do they all have in common? Answer: they all say that they're Jesus' disciples. They all say that Jesus is their master, their Lord. If you questioned each one of those people there on the mountain, they'd all say it. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe all that he says about himself. Yes, I believe he's God's Son who's come to set up God's kingdom on earth. And yes, I want to belong to his kingdom. Yes, Jesus is my Lord. If Jesus came over and spoke to each one of them individually, each of them would say to him, Lord, Lord. But does that mean that every one of them has actually entered his kingdom? Does it mean that each one of them is now under his protection? Does it mean that each one has been forgiven for all his sins, that each of them is on the road to eternal life? Does it mean that they have all become children of God, with God as their Father? In short, are they all saved? Jesus says, no. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of the people who were saying it had not and would not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is saying something here that is desperately important to understand. And yet there are lots of people, even people who read the Bible regularly, who never seem to grasp it. It's simply this. He is saying that it is possible to believe the truth about him, about Jesus Christ. It's possible to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. It's possible to decide to follow him, to say, I'm going to have him as my master, my Lord. It's possible to set out fully intending to be a disciple of Jesus and yet not to be saved, not to be in his kingdom at all. And what that means is this, that there are people who really believe they are saved but aren't. They're saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord, but they haven't entered his kingdom. And they won't enter his kingdom. Let's read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are such things as false conversions. That needs to be said. And said clearly, because Jesus says it clearly. There are people who decide that they believe in Jesus and that they're going to follow him, but they are not truly converted. They do not enter his kingdom. Of course, this isn't the only passage where Jesus says this. He says it again and again and again. When we come to chapter 13, we're going to be thinking about the parable Jesus told about a man who went out to sow seed. Most of you remember that story? And the seed he sows falls on different kinds of ground. Some falls on the path, where people's feet have trodden the soil hard. And the seed just lies there on the surface until the birds snatch it away. And some of the seed falls on rocky ground, where there's just a thin layer of soil over the rocks. And the seed sinks into the soil, and something begins to grow very quickly. But the plants that grow up there have no root. And when the sun comes up, they wither and they die. And he says some seed falls among thorns and thistles. And again, it grows and it looks promising. But after a while, the weeds choke the plants. And some falls on good, fertile ground. And it grows as it should and it bears fruit. It produces a harvest. That was the parable Jesus told. And then he explained it. He said the seed represents the message of the kingdom, the truth about Jesus himself, the truth about the king and his kingdom. And just as the seed in the story falls on different types of ground, the message about Jesus comes to different types of people. There are the hardened people, on whom the message has no impact at all. They're like the hardened pathway where the seed fell with no results. But then, what about the seed that falls on rocky ground, shallow soil? Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So there are people who hear the gospel and they receive it with joy. They respond to it. And they're perfectly sincere in their response. They respond gladly. They really do call Jesus Lord, Lord, and they mean it when they say it. But it's all on the surface. The word, the message hasn't actually sunk into their hearts at all. And it's not very long before it withers away and there's nothing to show. And likewise with the seed that falls among the thorns and the thistles. Jesus says, I'm talking there about people who hear and respond, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Maybe these people last longer than the last group. But again, in the end, their desire, their decision to follow Christ withers away. Jesus is saying so clearly, there is such a thing as false conversions. And you can see lots of examples of such false conversions in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, at the end of chapter 2, you'll read about many who believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not trust himself to them, because he saw their hearts, and he knew that their hearts had not been changed. They'd never been born again. We've got an example of one of those people in the chapter that follows. John 3, the story of Nicodemus. Read through the book of Acts, and you'll come to a character like Simon the magician in chapter 8. Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches the gospel there. And there's a tremendous response. Many people believe. And they're baptized. And there's this man, Simon. And he's got great reputation as a magician. This is what it says. Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So he genuinely believed the message. Philip was prepared to baptize him. Philip saw no reason to doubt that what had happened to Simon was real. And then we're told that Simon continued with Philip. He became a supporter of the work that Philip was doing. He worked with him for a time. But then you read on, and it becomes clear that Simon's heart had never been changed. Yes, he'd found the message that he'd heard so attractive, but deep down his great love was still for power. And when Peter came to join them in Samaria, this is what Peter had to say to him. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon was still a man who was bound into a life of sin. His heart had never been changed. We could carry on giving examples. I've given you enough, haven't I? A again and again, the Bible tells us that there are people who believe the truth about Jesus, who decide they're going to become his disciples. They say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, but they're not actually saved. They do not and will not enter his kingdom. Now, so often that warning which Jesus gives is just forgotten or it's ignored. You know, there's a gospel meeting of some sort, and the gospel is preached clearly in the meeting. And in the meeting, a number of people are convinced by what they hear. They believe that what they're hearing about Jesus is true, and they decide that they're going to follow Jesus, or give their hearts to Jesus, or whatever phrase they may use. And afterwards, the organizers announce the results. They say, 5 people or 10 people, however many it was, were saved last night. How can they possibly know that? How can they know how many of the 10 people were rocky ground hearers? Or how many were thorns and thistles hearers? Or how many were good fertile soil hearers? How can they possibly know that any of the 10 have actually been born again and entered the kingdom? Yes, the 10 are all saying, Lord, Lord. But how many of them have had their hearts changed? You know, the assumption so often, even among people who say they believe the Bible, is just to assume that anyone who believes that Jesus is God's Son and who calls Jesus Lord is a real Christian, is born again, is on the way to heaven. But Jesus himself says something very different. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So is there any way of knowing who is truly saved? Is there any way that I can be sure that I'm truly saved? Is there any way that you can be sure that you're truly saved? Is there any way that we can say about anyone, yes, I'm sure that he or she is truly a member of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? If believing the right things is no guarantee, if making a decision to follow Jesus is no guarantee, if receiving the word with joy doesn't prove anything, if, like Simon in Samaria, being involved in Christian work can still leave him in the bond of iniquity, how can we ever be sure? Jesus is going to go on to say in verse 22 onwards that having great success in Christian work is no proof that someone is truly saved. Even having miraculous gifts is no proof. Jesus says, on that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Yeah, there'll be many people who will stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, and they'll call him Lord, Lord. And they'll confidently list out many wonderful things that they did in his name. And he won't say to them, "You're lying. You never did any such things." They may have genuinely done miraculous things in his name. But he still says to them, "I never knew you. There was never a time when you were actually in my kingdom." So let's repeat the question. How can we ever be sure? Is there any test which reveals who are Jesus's true disciples? Who really is in his kingdom? Who is on the road to life? Who is saved? And Jesus gives us the answer. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In the end, the test of whether a person is truly saved is, do they do the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven? Do they actually live a life of obedience, doing the things that God wants them to do? And what that means in practice is, do they actually obey the commands of Jesus? The commands that Jesus gives here in the Sermon on the Mount and in the rest of Matthew's Gospel and in the other three Gospels and in the words that he inspired his apostles to write in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus goes on to talk in verse 24 about everyone who hears these words of mine, the words he's been speaking there on the mountain, and does them. That's the person who's been truly saved. That's the person who's entered Jesus' kingdom. That's the person who's going to have everlasting life. The person who hears Jesus' words and does them. He is like a man who's built his house on solid rock and nothing can destroy it. He's the man who's safe. So that's the test. Are you, am I, doing the will of Jesus' Father in heaven? Am I, are you, hearing Jesus' words day by day and doing them, putting them into practice, obeying them? It's not that you enter Jesus' kingdom by obedience to his words. It's not that being saved is a reward for obeying Jesus' commands. It's not that God gives you everlasting life because you've done his will. No, you enter Jesus' kingdom when you finally realize what a helpless, useless case you are. You enter his kingdom when you come to him as a lost, guilty, hopeless sinner. And when you cast yourself totally on his mercy, that's when Jesus saves you. That's when he pardons you. That's when he gives you a new heart. But the evidence that he's done that, the sign that you are now in his kingdom, is that inevitably you start living the kingdom life. You start obeying the laws of the king. Let me put a question to those of you who say that you're Christians. those of you who do, call Jesus Lord. Those of you who have made your decision to follow him. Do you ever question whether your experience is real? Do you ever have doubts about whether you are truly saved? It would be strange if you didn't. In fact, I would be concerned about you if you never had those doubts. Given that Jesus says there will be many on the day of judgment who will recite the things they did in his name, and yet he'll say, I never knew you, it would be strange, it would be unnatural if you never asked, might I be one of them? It's a normal, healthy question for a Christian to ask himself or herself, am I truly saved? But when you do find yourself asking that question, what should you do? How can you check the answer? What test should you apply? Well, in the light of what Jesus says here, perhaps the simplest test is this. You sit down again with the Sermon on the Mount open in front of you, and you highlight each of the commands that Jesus gives. The words that he spoke, the laws of his kingdom. And you ask yourself, do I want to obey this command? Am I committed to obeying this command? Am I determined to obey it? Am I keeping it more consistently than I did a year ago? Or 10 years ago? Or when I first called Jesus Lord? Do I grieve when I find I've broken this command? Do I repent when I find that I've broken any of these commands? Do I take up the work of obeying his commands afresh? Am I asking my Father in heaven for strength to keep this command? Am I longing for the day when I'll keep each command perfectly? That's the test. Is your life fundamentally a life of hearing the words of Jesus and putting them into practice? It's not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of his Father in heaven, the one who hears his words and does them. If you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, that's great. That's vital. If you can look back on a day when you decided to follow Jesus, that's grand. Lovely to look back on. If you can remember feeling great emotion, great joy when you made that decision, well, that's something to be grateful for. If you're seeing success in the work you're doing for Jesus, well, that's thrilling. I'm very glad for you. But none of those things are a guarantee that you truly belong to Jesus. The only real proof that I belong to him is if he's changed my heart. And the only proof that he's changed my heart is if I'm committed to hearing his commands and obeying them. And last question. If I search myself and say no, I can't say I'm obeying his commands. What must I do then? Try harder? No, I must come to the feet of my merciful Lord Jesus, and I must say, do it now. Save me now. Change my heart now. If I've never trusted you before, I'm trusting you now to save me.